Well, good evening, everybody. You know, some months ago, when our small team of Sunday evening preachers met together, we found out that we were going to embark upon a journey through the book of Joshua. And in the period of sharing that followed this, we talked together, and David said something to me like, "Have you preached on this before?" Or, "You have preached on this before, haven't you?" And I gave to him what I like to think was an honest and reasonably positive answer, and said that I had. But what he and the others didn't know was that many years ago, when I last preached on this section of scripture seriously, and that is taking a theme and following it through with more than one sermon, I had what I've always looked upon as quite a disturbing conversation with a very well-educated and respected member of the worshipping community where I was at that time. A man who I could have described as being a pedestrian within the church. Pedestrian in terms of his service for the Lord. And I'd understood that many years before, or not too many years before, he'd taken an active part in the life of the church. And very suddenly, he gave up lots of things and became very much a nominal worshipper. He seemed to kind of lose his passion and drive for spiritual things. And I'd always viewed this man with a kind of measure of curiosity as to what had caused this significant change. And this man, also called David, directly challenged me when Joshua was in full throw. And he said to me, "Can you honestly believe that God would direct and initiate killing on such a vast scale as he did then?" And I gave him what I thought then was a very inadequate answer, along the lines, this had to be then in order for the Israelites not to be tarnished and influenced by those other people who might corrupt them. And I kind of mumbled on an answer that I was not happy with. And he went on to say, he said, "I cannot reconcile this, that the God that I know would do this. And this is the reason for me why I do not come and worship as often as I might do." Now, I felt that I didn't respond to that man very, very well at all. And to this day, I'm quite disappointed with myself for not pursuing that conversation further over the years that I knew him and shared with him. And I'm disappointed that I didn't seek to bring to him that clarification that he needed. And since then, I've been a little bit wary of this kind of aspect of biblical teaching. And on that night, when our little band came together to talk about going through the book of Joshua, it was that thought that came to me when David said, "Have you preached on this before?" And then, in the little room at the back, we began to work out the dates and the way in which individual commitments fell I found out that I was only going to be asked to preach on one chapter in this whole series, and this is it. And I breathed a real sigh of relief. So, after that little introduction, I prayed for clarity, for the Lord to show me what to emphasize here tonight. And it's true, isn't it? Our past does inform our present. And very much our future, unless we kind of have put it into check. Because of this past experience that I've had, I have really sought the wisdom of God and the wisdom of others far wiser than myself, in order that what is shared tonight is both accurate, relevant, and hopefully easy to understand. So we turn together to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9 on page 221. And the word of God says, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the great sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.' The men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?' 'We are your servants,' they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, 'Who are you, and where do you come from?' And they answered, 'Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, "Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. And 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jerim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying, we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and this is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, open our eyes to what you want us to see in your word tonight. Speak to us clearly and plainly with that message that is just for us. Amen. So, friends, we can't get away from the fact that conflict is a recurring theme in the book of Joshua. And it's the story of how the chosen people of God went about the task of possessing and capturing the land that the Lord had promised to them. For the Israelites, it was not like walking into an empty house and setting up home there. If we look upon this land as a house, it certainly wasn't empty. For them, every room was full. There were traps, there were obstacles to face, and for the most part, they felt that the Lord wanted them to empty this place. And this emptying did not come without a struggle. Conflict was there always for them. And they had to work hard. They had to pray lots. They had to fight. And they had to obey God. So for those of you who have not been with us as we've gone along this journey from the beginning of this book, just a little bit of a recap. The Israelites were taken to the edge of the promised land by Moses. And then Joshua led them in, and following the direction of God, systematically enabled the people to possess the land. And in the previous chapter, Joshua 8, we've got a kind of a climax where Joshua reads the instructions and the people promise to obey God. Joshua reads from the word of the law, and one of the instructions that God made clear to them was that they were to take possession of this land that we call the Holy Land, this land that we call Israel. And this meant that in reality, many of the inhabitants would be killed, and some of the inhabitants would be received into the community of Israel. They were told to kill the people of the land for two reasons. The first one, we can link to a section of scripture that we read in the book of Genesis chapter 15. And it says that the people of the land by this time, the time that we are speaking about, would have reached the full measure of their sin and wrongdoing. And God had been patient with the people, the native people, for years and years. But they continued with their idolatry. They continued to serve other gods. And by the time of Joshua, God's patience would have run out, and it was the time for Joshua and the people to execute the judgment and the justice of God. And the second reason why the people of the land were to be killed was that there was a great danger that the people of God would make a covenant with these people. And if you look at Exodus chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, which you have there on the screen, the word of God says, "Do not make a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." You see, God would have known what a potentially dangerous situation his people would have been in. He would know that they could easily have been brought down. And it is as though he were saying to them, "I know what you're like. I know what you're like. Your hearts will easily, could easily be captured, and you will fall. You might be there trying to worship me, the true God, but out of the corner of your eye, you may be watching what is going on around you, and this could be a snare for you, a trap for you." And it is as though God is saying that this sin needs to be removed before it pollutes you. And when looking at the very kind of brutal nature of this action, I think it is true to say that God is concerned more about righteousness sometimes than we are. It's David Jackman who makes a link here to the present day Christian life, and says that one of the parallels that we can draw is that there are no spiritual advances without conflict and challenge. For many of us, conflict is difficult, and there are times when we so easily would want to remove ourselves from a situation of conflict. But the reality is, there are no spiritual advances without conflict and challenge. And for the people of God here, the conflict and challenge came in the form of the ongoing battles to possess the promised land. The people of the surrounding tribes and kingdoms then united together to fight against God's people. They were their enemy. But for us living now, we know that we have a very powerful enemy. We know that this enemy, Satan, described in the word of God as cunning, as devious, as the father of lies, as the one who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and for the one who he's the one who masquerades as an angel of light. This enemy is ever present in our world. And there are those times when we have a clear vision and we can see exactly what the situation is and we can see exactly what he is about. And the times when we see very, very clearly that something There are times when we see very, very clearly when we see something is the work of the devil and that he is having a kind of out-and-out attack on the people of God. However, there are those times, are there not, when the devil is very, very subtle. When he tries to get in through the side door instead of coming in through the front door. And the times when he mounts a clever disguise in order to infiltrate. But you know, I don't know about you, but I think the sad, sad thing is that we still, I'll speak for myself, I from time to time am so gullible and sucked in that I almost expect the devil to come either wearing a big badge and saying, this is me, or wearing the kind of disguise like the ones in the next picture, just so that we can see who he is and what he's about. So there we are. We've got the people of the land and they don't take this invasion lightly. And in chapters 1 and in verses 1 and 2, we have a response from some of the kings. Jericho and Ai have been captured, and now all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, and they come together to make war against Joshua and Israel. And that is quite a sensible response. If we were there, that may be something that we would do. A very natural response. You're being invaded, and so you make war against the ones who are going to attack you. Sam, I think we can lose the picture. But the Gibeonites decided on a different strategy. They decided to trick Joshua and the people of Israel. Would I have spotted this? Because they're very clever in what they did. They are smart. But not only smart, if you notice, when you read, you see that they were well informed. How did they know that God had commanded the Israelites not to make any kind of covenant or agreement with them because they lived inside the land? How did they know that? I don't know, but they did. Somehow they knew this. And somehow they surmised that if they said, we are not from inside the land, but we are from the land far away, then they might just make a covenant with us. They might just make that agreement with us. You see, the fact is, they had nothing to lose. If they hadn't have done this, and they fought, they would all be killed. If their plan of disguise failed, then they would all be killed. But if it succeeded, then they just might live. Now, I know what I would do. Now, the scripture says that their plan is one where they resort to a ruse, a bit of deception. And they go as a delegation with old sacks on their donkeys and with old wineskins that were cracked and mended. They had old and patched sandals on their feet, and the bread that they had with them was dry and moldy. All of this to create the impression that they travelled a long way, that their home was in that far distant country, and as such, they knew that this might be the thing that would persuade the Israelites to make that covenant with them. As I was preparing for this, I read, if you happen to be a door-to-door salesman, then the Gibeonite strategy is a very good strategy. They are short on information. They are short on plain answers to plain questions, but they make the best use of the props they have. Are they the patron saint of all advertising agencies? Notice the reply of the Israelites in verse 7. You can see them having a little suspicion, and they say, perhaps you do live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you? And notice how cleverly they avoided the question. By saying, not the answer to that question, but we are your servants. And Joshua then asked them, who are you and where do you come from? And they reply, we have come from a distant country. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard of his fame. They resort to flattery. They butter them up. There would have been truth in what they said. They would have heard of the Lord. They would have heard of what God had done in Jericho and Ai. But it's hard to see whether it was a true respect and recognition of God, or whether it just was simply, from their point of view, a desire not to be killed. But it brought these people to a place of saying, we need to be joined to these people and their God instead of being destroyed by them. So what do Joshua and his friends do? How do they respond? And we read in verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They did not inquire of the Lord. They sampled the moldy bread, probably had a good look up and down at them, took them on face value, and base their decision on the evidence, the picture that they had in front of them. And that, to me, sounds really logical. Would I have done that? Maybe. They sampled the provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. They looked at the bread, but they didn't look at God. And the people of Israel are convinced by what they see. And at that point, it seems that they do not remember what they had heard from God in their very recent past. And if you tonight are a person who easily accepts this whole seeing is believing thing, then you really need to think again. They look at the bread, they look at the travelers, and they think the story must be true. And if you believe that seeing is believing, then do think again. Because so many times we can be confronted with what we see at face value and completely miss out on what is actually there. I've got another picture here. There we go. Mrs. Doubtfire. Many of you, I'm sure, would have seen the film. You may look at this character as she is or he is and see that she's not too special in the looks department. But in the film, for a long time, her children could not tell that she was their father. Her deception, or his deception, was very, very good. Seeing is believing. We have another picture. There we go. Any ideas what that is? Say again? No. Come closer. Don't go into the background. Come to the foreground. Say what you see, as they say. It's a car park. It is a car park. Now, people come from all over the world to this car park to look at that site and are bitterly disappointed by what they see. 10 days ago, I stood with a party of 47 16-year-olds on the edge of that car park, and they were bitterly disappointed because it is a car park, a tiny car park, in fact, surrounded by those flats in central Berlin, and it's the site of Hitler's bunker. And they said, "Is this it?" They didn't believe what they were seeing. Seeing is believing. And to bring it sort of right up to date, just before the service tonight, as Sheila walked by me with her drink and her biscuits, I said, "Oh, chocolate biscuits." And she flipped it over onto the other side, onto the non-chocolate side, and said, "No." Oh, and I said, "That is so much to do with what we're talking about tonight. Deception." Seeing is believing. So what's the problem here? The problem here is that it's simply that Joshua doesn't ask God what to do. Their mistake is not actually something that they do, but something they neglect to do. It is what they fail to do that causes them all the trouble. They forget to talk to God. Now, there are some questions for us here tonight. And the first one is this: are you strong enough to resist the attack from outside? In your world, in my world, are we strong enough? The next question: are we strong enough to resist the temptation from inside? And the final one: are we wise enough and clever enough to identify the deceit from outside so that we're not taken in? And as I've mentioned already, Satan will come to trick us with the false beard and moustache, take on some sort of disguise. No, he will not come like that. He will not sport the large placard identifying who he is. He is the master of disguise. He is there to set the trap for us. And so the first lesson, really, from Joshua chapter 9 is seen on our next slide. We need to spot the trick. Don't be tricked. Don't believe the lie, however plausible it might seem. Check with God first. Ask for guidance and for wisdom. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. They're saying, "By our God, we are making a treaty of peace with you. You are now our allies. We have sealed this by oath." And then 3 days passed, and the Israelites found out that they were not who they claimed to be, these Gibeonites. And the congregation of the Israelites, not the leaders who made the decision. They found out that their leaders had made a blunder, and they didn't like it. Just think of this. How many situations have blown up in our lives because we didn't seek the Lord? How many times have we, with the very best of motives, having weighed up all the consequences, made a decision which was a disaster because we haven't factored the Lord in? And the people here were divided. Some think that they should break the oath and go and slaughter them. But Joshua says that they can't do this because they've sworn to God that they would not do it. They were saying, we just can't touch them. Our hands are tied. And I wonder, if I had been there, which side would I have come down on? Would I have been with those that would want them to be killed, or would I want to give them that break and keep the promise that the leaders had made to God? And you know, isn't this a common kind of dilemma? There are times when we're in a similar kind of situation. God lays out the plan. We know what it is. And we end up doing something quite contrary to that plan. And then we're stuck. Then what do we do? What is the right thing to do? And perhaps the verse in Psalm 15, verse 1 and then verse 4 gives us some kind of idea. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that Joshua is right. In going forward into the book of Samuel, we see that King Saul has attacked the Gibeonites at that stage in their history, and David has to pay them back for that attack. So Joshua here and the leaders are right. So they then have to live with the consequences of their mistakes. As we too, when we have made decisions that are not quite in line with the plan that God has for us, we too have to live with our mistakes. And Joshua provides us with a very helpful clue in dealing with the consequences of our mistakes. And we read in verses 22 and 23, Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You're now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So what's Joshua saying here? He's realizing that a mistake has been made, and he's trying to limit the damage. And if the first lesson we learn from Joshua 9 is not to be tricked or spot the trick, then the second lesson is to limit the damage. If you make a mistake and are stuck with the consequences, then limit the damage. And what he's doing with the Gibeonites is very, very clever. He is making them come to God. It's a bit like enforced conversion. They are becoming part of the hospitality team or the maintenance team. And he's making the Gibeonites serve the true and living God. And he's bringing them into their community. And they will live with the people of God. And they will receive the blessings that God has for his covenant people. Now, most of us here tonight will be aware of mistakes that we have made through our lives. And there's such a clear message here that we can link to these verses from Joshua 9. Don't be paralyzed by these mistakes. Don't think that because you've made a mistake that you're a second-class Christian or you can't serve God in the way that you would wish. Don't let the mistake influence everything you do, because the second lesson here is limit the damage. You should know what made you make the mistake in the first place. Guard against it happening again. Put it behind you and move on. And it's that moving on with God that of necessity involves service. So the third lesson is serve the Lord. And if you jump to the end of the chapter, to those well-known verses in Joshua 24, where we see Joshua telling the people to serve the Lord. See lots of references to service. And if we fail God, if we've been tricked by Satan, and the mistakes that we have made as a result of that has brought about some very bad consequences in our lives, there is the danger that we can settle back into a kind of second-class type of Christianity that we sort of impose upon ourselves, where we limp along, feeling unable to grasp the new things which the Lord has in store for us. And we look at others. How often do you do this? You look at other people and think, well, it's all right for them. They've probably never made the kind of mistakes that I have made. This is why they are there, and this is why I am here, you think. I'll just sit back, and I won't try too hard to serve God. And you know, if you decide at any point that you are this second-class type of Christian, then you will go a long way into making yourself into that kind of person. But despite the mistakes that they made, this people of God that we read about in Joshua, despite that whole catalogue of things, Joshua can say to the people of God in chapter 24, "You serve the Lord. You serve the Lord." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey him." We need not to think of the past. Think of the present and the future. Hold fast to God and serve him with our whole heart. And it is just the same for us. We need always to hear again the words of the gospel, that we have complete and absolute forgiveness that is found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we can have a fresh start and we can live a life that is holy and acceptable to God. Penny, I loved the picture of the bedroom and the way, you know, we sometimes wait for God to find us, but the whole sorry thing, and he is there for us. So in conclusion, you see that the Gibeonites are not too different to many of us. The fact is, very few of us, if any, come to the Lord with pure motives. All of us come to God as sinners. Many of us come to God after having made a mess of our lives. Because of that, we face the terrible consequences of our sin. Some of us do come to God with ulterior motives. But we come to a God who loves to take the broken, the mixed up, even the conspiring people, and give them something from himself. So remember, Satan is out to get you. He will do anything to seduce you individually or us as a congregation, if you feel that you've made that mistake, do not let it paralyze you, limit the damage, and know that as a fallen human being, that God is merciful and he can enable you by his mercy to live a life that is pleasing to him. A productive life, a life of service, and a life that is bathed in grace.